today. I'm going to hop in and just continue this series. Let me start with asking this. How many of you are puzzle people? You like to build puzzles. How many of you get puzzle people in the house? I am not by any means a puzzle person. I'm sorry if you love them. I just do not. I did when I was a kid. Remember the puzzles that had like a cardboard or a wooden frame and it just cut out and you just set the piece? I love those puzzles. Very satisfying. My favorite one when I was a kid is a map of the United States of America, but it didn't even have 50 pieces because they clumped the states together. It was like 20 pieces, which is about my speed. I love a 20-piece puzzle, but I'm not much of a puzzle person. Lindsay and my older two girls are puzzle people. They like building puzzles. I don't understand it, but they do. They open the box and dump it out, and then what's the first thing you do? You look for what? The edge pieces. You know what to do, and you build the frame, and you start building toward the middle. I think the most important part to me is the box lid, because it has the picture on it that you look at. Without looking at a picture, you just have pieces that don't make any sense. Anyone do like the blind puzzles? You don't look at a picture? Like, I don't trust you if that, like, you see things that people shouldn't, something is, I don't know what's wrong with you, but I'm good for you. I think the box and the picture matter because otherwise you just have these pieces and they don't make sense. But if you're looking at the picture, then all of these weird shaped little pieces begin to make a little more sense. Maybe I don't know exactly where to place each of them, but I can kind of look and see the quadrant that it might be in. The blue ones go here and the green is over here. And now each of these pieces have more meaning to them. They have a little bit of value to them now once I can see the picture. And I was thinking about this week, how in the story of Esther, how I think she would love to have had the box lid for her life. You know, the big picture of what was going on, because all she had were pieces. She had the favor of the king. She had a position now. She had a crown. She had the palace. She had, what she doesn't know, a problem with the people of God where they're about to be in trouble, and there's going to be a question asked of her, a request, something that she needs to do that's going to feel really dangerous, and she doesn't have the big picture to look at. We do. We can read her story and kind of remove from it. We can see how all of the pieces in her hand maybe are starting to come together at just the right time and in just the right place. And also, I think when we look at her story, we might be able to make some more sense of our life just a little bit. Because did you know this? The Bible is not just a book of commands for us to know, but it gives us a picture. It gives us a bigger picture of our lives and what God is doing that we might maybe have a little bit more understanding and maybe might make sense of some of the little pieces, because I've understood this about myself, that if I'm not looking at the bigger picture, all the pieces of my life don't make a whole lot of sense. And I'm holding them going, I don't know where this fits, and I don't know why I have this, and I don't even know if this one, if it matters at all. I don't know how it will ever fit into this puzzle that's my life. But if I am looking at the bigger picture, they do start to make a little more sense. Even the difficult pieces, even the frustrating and stubborn pieces, even the ones that I would never choose to make a part of the puzzle of my life, at least now it now starts to have a little bit of meaning to it. And maybe I'm beginning to see why it's there. And that's the moment that we're going to re-enter the story of Esther, where the picture of her life is being enlarged, and she's starting to see it's not just about her comfort, but it's about how God has placed her for mission to turn some things upside down. Now she has to decide, what am I going to do with the pieces in my hand? So if you got your Bible, grab it out right now and turn to Esther chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Esther chapter 3, you can look at the table of contents. Your neighbor will not judge you for that. I did that this week. You can look at the table of contents if you need the page number for that. Esther chapter 3, and I'm going to give you just a little catch up if you missed last week, if you were still traveling. And you can always catch up online if you missed one. And last one was really amazing. The Lord was working through Patrick last week. But it starts this way. It says, after these events. And so that's last week's events, right? This is pointing us back to the rise of Esther from orphan and exile, raised by her cousin Mordecai because her parents had died, to queen, right? She has been brought into a palace. She's been given favor. She's been given position. And it calls us back to remember that God was shaping and forming her identity before he was ever giving her a position. He was shaping who she is and solidifying that before he ever put a purpose and put her into mission. And so after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with them. In other words, this is like it's a governmental position. It's a political uprising. He's giving him a promotion in the kingdom. He's over more people now. But it's not just that, because it's going to begin reshaping the entire story when Haman rises in power. Verse 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded that when Haman came around or when his name was spoken, that everyone would lay face down, prostrate on the ground, dedicated toward him. It was a commanded loyalty, and the text says, but Mordecai, and remember this is Esther's cousin who had raised her and who had sent her in to meet, to be one of the women the king would meet, it says, but Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. And this is where tension is going to appear in this story for the first time. The word homage means really to lay flat out. And for Mordecai in this moment, this looks and it feels not like a custom, not like just an act of respect, but it looks and it feels like an act of worship. And so he said, I worship the one God alone. I won't worship this man, Haman. Verse 3 says, the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? And now it was when they had spoken daily to him about this, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. I worship the one and only God. I will not worship this man, Haman. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed nor he paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him the people who the people of Mordecai were. He realized this, that Mordecai was one of the Jews living under Persian control, and so they weren't actually affiliated, they weren't actually assimilated, they were here, and Persian control was over them, but they were kind of a loose people, and it was going to be harder to control. And if I mess with this one guy, who knows what might happen among this loose people living under our rule. And so he knows they're the Jews, so he went to destroy all of the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That's a hard name. Xerxes is another name that you can call him by, and we'll just call him Xerxes from now on. So every Jew, not just Mordecai won't bow, and now every Jew under Persian rule is in danger. If you're a note taker, I want you to write this down this morning. First thing I want you to write down is allegiance. Allegiance is revealed when kingdoms collide. I'm going to make some sense of this. Allegiance is revealed when kingdoms collide. And I want you to notice how ordinary an act this is in this moment. It's not that when the rule to bow when Haman's name is spoken, that suddenly Mordecai decided, I'm going to protest this. I'm going to gather a bunch of people together and we're going to throw a fit and a riot in the street. It's not like he wrote some manifesto and started passing it around like, we won't do this. He just personally, quietly decided, I'm not going to lay down on my face at the name of Naaman. He doesn't bow. And that quiet refusal begins to expose something. It isn't creating this pressure moment. It isn't creating an allegiance, a loyalty. It's revealing where his loyalty really stands in this moment. And the command's clear. It has gone out throughout the kingdom, and everyone else is going with the flow. They're doing it. It has become normal. It's become expected. It's even become kind of unremarkable that everyone falls down on their face at the name of Haman. But for Mordecai, it's not about respect. It's not about, you know, what is going on in culture and should I just go with the flow because it's just the easy thing to do. For him, this is about worship and who has my fidelity and my faithfulness. And this is the place where kingdoms collide, and there are two kingdoms here. There is a kingdom that is a kingdom of fear and control and corruption where the people of God do not belong, and there is a kingdom marked by grace and by covenant and by God's goodness and by his faithfulness. And in this moment when it collides, it reveals in Mordecai who he stands with. And I think that every generation faces this kind of collision. We face it over and over again. And sometimes when we face it, it's loud and it's public, and sometimes it's subtle, and you just feel something within you kind of burning, like this isn't right, something's not right here. Sometimes it comes through policies and laws. We have a friend, a church in Quebec, many of you know La Chapelle. The laws changed in their land, which made it much more difficult for them to exist as a church. But sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it's just the social pressure that creates this collision of kingdoms. But I believe sooner or later, every one of us have our allegiance tested. Maybe not once, but maybe many times our allegiance gets tested. And I love what the text exposes is those are the moments where God's mission is kind of sparked to life in us, when our loyalty to him collides with a demand of loyalty to something that contradicts him in this world. And when that happens, usually the issue rises. And I notice this in Haman. He's a picture of how fragile human authority really is, because he has been given this increased power with more people beneath him and people bowing before him. And yet if he felt secure, this one dude, Mordecai, not bowing would be no big deal. Who cares? But he feels so insecure in the authority he has in this world that he doesn't only look at Mordecai and say, I'm going after this dude. He says, I'm going to expand my target and I'm going to wipe out all of Mordecai's people. That's what human authority does. It dramatically overreacts when it is feeling fear and insecure. And I think that in this moment, it reminds us of a couple things. It reminds us, one, that our faith is not ever meant to be private. And I think we treat it so sometimes. It's meant to be personal all the time, right? Our faith is a personal faith, but God did not intend it to be a private faith. This is just me and what I think and what I do. And that comes with some amount of weight, but it also comes with some amount of clarity, which is good. And I think when kingdoms collide and when allegiance is revealed, it's a good thing, because it clarifies for us where we stand in this world and with God. Now, you come back to this story, and the rest of chapter 3, just kind of summarize it. Basically, Haman goes back to King Xerxes, and he tells him, look, you need to understand that there is this dude, and he says it's not just this dude, but it's all of his people. And he doesn't say he's just refusing this one law. He says these people won't obey your laws throughout the kingdom. See how he did that, how he twisted the truth? And so chapter 4, verse 1, he has convinced the king the only way to deal with these people is to wipe them out. And it says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, what Xerxes had said, had learned, and how Xerxes had agreed with Haman's plan to wipe out the Jews, he doesn't strategize, he doesn't mount a protest, he doesn't gather an army. It says that he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he sits in ashes, he weeps, he grieves, he mourns. This is, it's public grief too. He doesn't just go to a private place, because this is a man who feels the weight of what is coming in society on him and around him, and he is not going to go out in the streets and protest it and mount some kind of rebellion, but he's also not gonna just pretend like everything is just hunky-dory, everything is fine. He is going to grieve honestly, and not alone, he's going to grieve with his people. Verse 2 and 3, he moves across the city, through provinces, across peoples. He's fasting, he's weeping, he's mourning, and not just alone, he's inviting the people into a place of mourning with him. But I want you to notice where Esther is. Esther is still in the palace. She's set apart from this. She is insulated. She is protected. She's a little bit ignorant of what's going on the outside. And that distance really matters. It has an effect on her. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. says, then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and they told her what was going on with Mordecai and where he's going and what he's doing and what he looks like and how it's moving among the people. And the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him. And if you read that, it's a kind response. It's the kind of response that I hope a lot of us would give if we heard one of our friends, one of our church members, one of our family members was grieving deeply. We would give some kind of act of compassion, some kind of act of kindness. She sends him clothes, but for Mordecai, this wasn't about being comfortable. This was about his calling. And so Mordecai refuses the clothes. He goes, no, I'm not going to pretend things are okay and dress it up. And so he sends word back to Esther, I don't need the clothes. I'm in right where I need to be in this moment. So she sends her messenger back to him and says, find out what's going on with Mordecai. And so Mordecai tells her messenger, go back and tell Esther everything that's happening. Tell her about the decree. Tell her about Haman's. He promised to pay money into the king's treasury if he would wipe out all of the Jews, and the king agreed to it. Tell him everything about the plan. And when he comes back and tells Esther, she sees it for the first time. She sees not just, hey, I'm a woman who came up in this world and I've got this position and I've got this place and I've got this comfort and I've got this safety and I could see the next 10 and 40 and 50 years of my life, but she's now beginning to see maybe a little bigger picture of what's going on and the weight of what's happening among her people and the weight of what's happening to her cousin Mordecai, and it begins to weigh on her. And I think that's when mission begins to take shape in Esther's life. And I would guess for some of you, for maybe a lot of you, that something like this isn't simply theoretical. It's not just a Bible story. It's not just a moment in history, because we live in a world of colliding kingdoms every day. And I would imagine that there are plenty of moments in your life. There are moments when you wake up and you watch the news, or moments when you have some interaction with someone at work or at school or somewhere in your life, and there's this thing and you go, that goes, that's not right. There's a brokenness out there, and you begin to feel the tension, the collision of worlds. It's not just theoretical. It's happening right now, and it's a little bit exhausting, isn't it? Yeah. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Calling becomes clear when distance is closed. Write that down. I'm going to make some sense of it. Calling becomes clear when distance is closed. Understand, Esther at this moment has not been avoiding responsibility. She has not been avoiding getting involved. She's just been buffered from reality in the place that she's at in the palace. She's been in the palace and it's protected her, but it's also delayed her awareness of what's going on the outside and how living under Persian control is affecting her people and what is coming for her people. And that happens with us. It doesn't mean that we don't care. It just means that we don't really understand the weight of what's going on out there, whether that out there is in our office space or our community or our country or the world, or Christians around the world who are suffering and experiencing deep, deep oppression, or even the fear of being totally wiped out for similar reasons as this story. It's not that we don't care, it's just that we don't feel the weight of it. There's some distance between us. I know the feeling personally. I've felt it just even in our own congregation in moments where it's not that I didn't care or I didn't want to be where you were. It's I didn't understand. I was naive. I was ignorant to how something in the world was affecting you or your family personally. And that moment that it hit me, that's when mission began to open up in my life. It brought clarity when that gap was closed between what you were experiencing and what I knew about that. And I think that's how this works. Calling becomes clear when the gap begins to close. When our comfort, my comfort, is interrupted by your pain. When suffering becomes personal to me. When information that suddenly now your eyes are open to something, now it can't be ignored because you know it. And I think that's how God works. Oftentimes, he simply puts the truth or the reality of some of the brokenness in the world in front of us, and the weight of it sits on us, and that does the work. It's, I didn't understand how it is for you, how it was for you, what's really going on. And now that I do, my heart is burdened for you and I'm moving towards you. Look at verse 8. He also gave this messenger a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for the destruction of the Jews, that he might show Esther and inform her. So I'm not just hearing rumors, like there's an edict that has gone out. And the message went to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Now, picture this. Esther is holding all of these puzzle pieces. She's got position, she has the favor of the king, she's a queen, she has a crown, she has access, she has favor and some amount of power, but now she has to figure out, how do I use it? And it's starting to make sense. She's starting to see the bigger picture here. She wasn't placed there for her protection, she was placed there for responsibility. She wasn't there just for her comfort. She was there for God's good purposes, right in time. And once you see that, it's kind of hard to unsee that, right? Verse 9, it's where the story begins to tighten again. Clarity doesn't remove the risk. It really reveals the risk. It says Hathach, that's the messenger's name. Hathach came back and he related Mordecai's words to Esther. And Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to send another message back to Mordecai. It would have been a lot easier if they had text messaging. This would have happened so much quicker. The message said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or any woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who's not summoned, he has but one law, and that law is that that person be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, offering mercy that he might live. And I have not been summoned. I have not been called to come to the king for these 30 days. Now, this isn't faithlessness on Esther's part. This is called processing, right? This is the process. This is thinking through it. She's facing reality. She's naming the costs out loud. I'm a verbal processor. I don't go back in my office and just think about things. I talk about it with people. That's what she's doing here. She understands the law. She knows the danger, and she's clear on what's at stake. I will not finish this chapter this week. This is part one of a two-part, but I'm going to go ahead and spoil the end of this story. Verse 15 says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. It's her word to him. I've already said, I know that the potential is death if I go. Here's the message. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will also fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Write this down. You ready? Faith moves forward even when risk remains. It's heavy words. Faith moves forward even when risk remains. This is the place that Esther stands in right now. She stands in the tension between risk and responsibility. She's standing between calling on her life and the cost, what it might cost her to step into that calling. Nothing has changed, make no mistake. Sure, they're gonna pray and they're gonna fast, but the law hasn't suddenly changed. Oh, we got an amendment to the law. Now anybody can approach the king whenever they want. And in this period of time, the king does not give a summons, like, hey, let's pray and fast and maybe the king will send word for me. That doesn't happen. The king doesn't say, hey, I was just thinking about you, Esther, let's have a conversation. Is there anything you wanna talk to me about? None of that happens. She says, let's pray and fast, let's go before the Lord, let's depend upon the Lord. And then I'm gonna go. And I think that's really important for us to know and for us to remember that faith doesn't wait for circumstances to turn. Yeah. Faith doesn't wait for guarantees to be put in place. Faith moves forward with clarity even when the risk remains. And look, I know that sounds weighty, and the reason it sounds, I mean, almost ominous, not overly so, but it feels weighty, and the reason is because it's very weighty. It is. And the good news is, this is the God who has said to them already, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will go with you. And he had demonstrated it over and over and over and over and over again. She's to go, but we're never called to go alone. And she isn't just an individual. She's part of a people who are all going before the Lord, praying and fasting. And she may walk into the room alone physically, but she is never alone. And here's the big picture of, I think, what God is doing in our days and in the place where mission lives in our lives. I just need you to hear this. It doesn't wait on our comfort to move into brokenness. It doesn't wait for our certainty and guarantees that it's all going to work out, but it thrives in obedience that does count the cost and then still says, I understand what I'm doing, and still I must enter in, I must go. And this is what I love about this story. It's what I love about the way it is told to us and the way that Esther has responded. Because Esther has not said, I think everything's gonna turn out great. And Mordecai did not send a word saying, you know, the Lord spoke to me and he told me this is what you're to do. And it doesn't say that she prayed and fasted for 3 days and then the Lord sent a shining light and a dove from heaven and gave me the words to speak and gave me a staff. And no, it's none of that. She just goes before the Lord. And this is like a lot of real life for us. She counts the cost. No one has promised it's going to work out for her. It's just determined this is worth it. No matter what, if I perish, I perish. The glory of the Lord, the protection of his people, declaring his name is worth everything to me. And she sees that now. She begins to see why she's there and all the pieces that she is holding and what faith may require of her. She's starting to see the box lid, the bigger picture. And here's the great news. When you see the bigger picture, now all the pieces begin to have deeper value and purpose. And she realizes she's placed. She's not just there, but she's placed there for a really important and very good purpose in this moment. And the question that's in front of her is the same question that every one of us have to face at times in our life. And the question is, will I remain where it's safe? And will I cling to comfort? Or will I move on what God shows is clear? Will I step in obedience to what God brings clarity to when he closes the gap between my comfort and someone else's suffering? Will I stay where it's safe? Or will I move to where God has made things clear? Think about this. Esther is being called to leave her comfort zone and move toward a throne at great risk to herself. Now, pull back and think about the bigger picture of the Bible and how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who reigned on a throne for all time, left a throne at his choice. By his will, he left a throne in his comfort zone to move into a place of great danger, of great risk, not to save himself, but to save us and to bring us healing and to bring us hope and to bring us purpose and to bring us identity and to bring us a future. He stepped into this earth at the cost of his life on mission for us. And because he did, not only are we seen and known and loved by God and brought all of that, which is amazing, but we are also brought into his family. We are welcomed into his kingdom. We now have something really beautiful to live for, and we're invited. We're called, we're sent on mission with Jesus. And the question is, will I remain where it's safe when there's all kinds of brokenness and suffering in this world of every form? Or will I move forward and step in obedience on mission where God brings clarity? And I'll tell you, here's what's on my heart. I don't want to come to the end of my life or the end of the season that I'm in, and I don't know how long either one of those are, but I don't want to come to the end of any moment and realize I spent all of my energy just on me. I want my life to matter more than that. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, the Bible says that all of the energy that I spend focusing on me and my comfort and my pleasure, it's not necessarily that those things are just evil or bad, and this isn't condemning those things, but it says they're not lasting. they're not permanent, that they will burn up like hay and stubble, but the things that I do for the glory of the Lord, for the purpose of the Lord, for the things of his kingdom, they will push through and be refined and be purified as like gold. And I hope, and I really do believe this about Legacy Church, I'm standing in front of a whole group of people who think that same way too. I don't want to waste my life. I want it to matter. I want it to mean something. And I don't know how much you think about this, how often, if it's a daily thought, if it's a moment by moment thought, if it's a seasonal thought in your life, but I just don't want to get to the end of a season or a year and realize that I made it all about me. I want to live in light of eternity. I want it on the forefront of my mind. I want to live in the light of what Christ has done and what he is still doing, bringing healing and tearing down walls and seeing people and moving with compassion and turning the world upside down through his people. I want to live in light of that and in light of what he promises he will do. He will return and he will gather up and he will wipe away every tear and he will make all things new. And for those who have in these days seen him and known him and placed their faith in him, they will have everything greater than they could have ever imagined with him forever. And frankly, I'm not like just removed from earth, like I'm walking on clouds here. I have all of these things that I want to do in and through my life. I have a plan, okay? Anybody have a plan? I have a plan, but I also realize Jesus has a purpose. And when my plan and God's purposes come into conflict, God's purpose will win every time because I'm living for the bigger picture, not just for my comfort. Romans 15, 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that, there's a reason, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's what that's saying. That's saying you are people of God. You are blessed to be a blessing. You get that? May you, as you trust in him, be filled with all joy and all hope so that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, God's going to give you what you need. He's going to fill you. Remember Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And guess what? All of the things that you are worried about when you wake up in the morning, he will provide to you. He will give to you. They will be added to you. He will fill you so that you may overflow, right? So all you got to worry about is the overflow. That's all you got to worry about in the morning. That's what you need to wake up thinking about. It's what you focus on when you go to work. It's what you focus on when you go to school, students. You focus on the overflow. God, would you fill me so much that it just pours out hope, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, everything that you fill me in, would you just fill in a way that it pours over? Don't live like here and now and the pieces in your hand are all that it's about for you. What a small life that would be. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are saved by grace through faith. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You no longer live, but what? Christ lives in you. The Lord is your shepherd. So what? You shall not what? What are we doing here? The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. Big picture. What if this year, what if 2026, what if it wasn't just about your story? What am I going to do in 2026? What will I achieve? What will I accumulate? Will I level up? What can I check off my to-do list or my dreams? What will I accomplish for me in 2026? What if this is the year that God seeks to do something bigger than all you could ever think or ask or imagine or measure or control? If only you would focus on the overflow. If only you would say, here I am, send me, if you would be fully present with him and with the people in front of you, if you would only give what the pieces are in your hand, if you would only give the place that you have, if you would only be devoted to becoming the person he is forming you to be day by day, God would do more in and through your life than you could ever think or ask or imagine or measure or control. God has a way of taking ordinary acts of simple obedience every day to give life and life again to the people around us, to change people, to turn over communities. And it's not always loud, and it's not always visible, but over time, obedience becomes influence, and presence becomes formation, and faithfulness becomes a gift that keeps reaching and keeps reaching further than you ever planned. When you come to the table, you count the cost, and you go, I'm stepping forward into this. So let me ask you this. It's the big question. It's the final question. Might think on this one for a bit. Where has God placed you, not for privilege, but for purpose? We live in one of the wealthier, more educated, more sophisticated communities that you could find in the world. Where has God placed you, not for simply your privilege. Guess what? It comes with privilege. Esther's still the queen. She still has pretty clothes. She still has a comfortable bed. She still has handmaids that take care of her stuff for her, right? She still has privilege, but that wasn't the point. This story makes me wonder, where has God placed me, not for privilege, but for his purpose? Because with God, what feels like coincidence in our life could often be calling in our life. And listen, faith is obedience in action. It's not thinking differently, it's living differently. Faith is obedience in action. And the God who calls us into mission, he has gone before us. We see it in his son. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He sent the Holy Spirit to fill you, to guide you, to comfort you, to encourage you, to convict you, to remind you, to teach you, to empower you. He goes before you, he goes with you, and he's coming again for us. What if 2026? This was the year we began to look at the places we are and the puzzle pieces in our hand and live in light of the big picture and not just accumulated a little more for ourselves. I want you to sit with that question this week. Where has God placed you? Not for privilege, but for purpose. And I hadn't considered that this a whole lot this morning until now, but there are some of you in the room also that you don't feel like you're living from a high place. You go, privilege isn't a part of my story at all. Privilege, I feel like I am being dragged through the mud every day. Compassionately, and Lord, give me grace in these words, and please hear them this way. In the lowest parts of my life, they are still pieces in my hand, and I may not understand how they fit in the big picture. And I don't mean this in a trite way. I don't mean this in a Hallmark card kind of way. But Romans 8:28 says God causes all things, not some, not the good things, not the high things, all things to work together for good. Sounds like the big picture, doesn't it? To work to good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And verse 29 says it's about conformity to the image of his son, being brethren with Christ, looking like him and manifesting him in this world. And so whether it is a place of privilege or even if it's a very low place that you're sitting in right now, there is a big picture. And there is a God who loves you and he sees you and he has named you and he has given you identity before he has placed you where you are, and he is going to redeem every one of these pieces in your hand. The question is, how will you place them? How will you place them? Will you do it as an act of faithful obedience, or will you just hold on to them? Can I pray for us? Father, we thank you for this story, and some of our team prayed this morning. Thank you for the story of Esther, preserving it and including it. It could have just been one of those history stories that didn't make the final copy, but Holy Spirit, you preserved it for us, and there is such wisdom in it and inspiration in it. And we're not here to hold up Esther, but we're here to learn from her. We're here to hold up Jesus, the one who left the throne and took all of the risk, and you gave your life, and you resurrected from the dead that we might have life in your name. And I pray now we would live for you and you alone. We wouldn't live for ourselves, but we live for something greater. And I pray that you would do that in each of us and us collectively as a church. Would you help us to be a church that shines bright this year? And would you turn upside down the brokenness around us in our families, in our schools, in our businesses, in our community, in our society? Would you make us the people that are talked about in Acts, and wherever they went, the world was being turned upside down because of them? Would you make us a part of that group? And we don't say that blindly. We say that counting the cost. So would you encourage our faith this week? Would you bind us together, Holy Spirit? And would you make us beautiful and strong, shining brightly? And may Jesus get all of the credit. In Jesus' name, amen.